Good morning. Well, let me start this morning before we dive into Psalm 95 to tell you about two different church services. The first one you'll find everywhere across the world, and certainly in many places in Melbourne today. The music will be vibrant, to say the least. It is loud, much louder than ours. There's lots of frenetic movement up front on the stage and in the audience. The people sing and sway to the music. In the earlier two services, people would have looked at me. Oh, it's not here, but I guess just a few minutes ago, we had everyone swaying to the music. So there is an element of it in this service. Their hands are raised, eyes often closed in rapture. There is a sense of celebration and rejoicing in God for His goodness and His blessing. And when you enter there, you can only conclude that a worship service is underway. The second is less likely to be found in Melbourne, I'll admit. But certainly you could find it where I come from, in Africa, and in many other places in the third world, especially on high days like Good Friday. No music, for sure. If the service is loud, it's not because of the music, it's because of the wailing and crying that you can hear. Some of the congregants might even have whips, flailing at their bodies. There might even be blood. Most will be on their knees, imploring God to listen to their petitions and their pleas. No celebration in this service, definitely. This is sorrow and lament. The faces are contorted with grief. But can there be any doubt that these petitioners are giving worship to their God? Two churches, both very different. Yet, which of them is doing it right? Which of them is worshiping correctly? Well, keep your Bibles open as we dissect Psalm 95 to see if there's an answer. Verses 1 and 2. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. That sounds like the first church, doesn't it? This is a call to be noisy and to be excited when you come before God. What are the words? Sing for joy. Shout aloud. Come with thanksgiving. Extol with music and song. The Psalms are full of an expectation of exuberance when Israel came to worship. And why was this expected to be their response? Because if you look at verses 3 to 5, their worship should reflect their awe and their wonder. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. It was natural for them that proper enthusiasm be displayed when they came before their God, before Jehovah, the great God of Israel. C.S. Lewis actually describes Israel as having an appetite for God. And I think that's a good thing. We should all have an appetite for God when we come into this place. And if you look at verses 1 and 2 again, there are four elements that were integral to Israelite worship. singing has always been the way to express the full range of human emotion. And if you don't like singing, well, I've got news for you. Heaven's going to be trying. Because if I read Revelation, it seems that's going to be one of the eternal things we do. Songs, especially expressing joy at our salvation, will always and must always be a feature of Christian worship. The next one is shouting. Now, in the other services, I said, as good conservative Anglicans, you're probably shuddering at the thought, but I doubt that's really an issue in this service. But shouting aloud, acknowledging the greatness of our God, definitely has emphasis in many of the Psalms. And that makes it a legitimate component of acceptable worship. Do I hear?
Amen.
Yes, good. I didn't get it in any other service, but I got it today. I said, yeah, see, so you can shout, even in an Anglican service. Music, it always goes without saying. I mean, how can you have singing, I guess, without music? Well, for most of us who struggle to sing in tune. Psalm 150, the last psalm, lists a bunch of instruments that could and should be used in the worship services of Israel. They mention trumpets and harps, lyres and strings, cymbals, all kinds of older instruments. I added electric guitars, keyboards, and drum kits, you know, to elicit a wah. But if I'd said the same here, most of you would probably think I was just part of Psalm 150. I do suspect that if we had to write Psalm 150 again in 2019, it would include those instruments, because the instruments it mentions were the ones that were used for exuberant worship. So I think we're doing fine with our drums and our electric guitars. And the last element is thanksgiving. Without thanks as our default attitude, it's questionable whether our worship is really anchored correctly. By that I mean, if given everything that God is and has done for us, how can we but come into His presence without a sense of thankfulness? If we do come lacking a sense of thankfulness, I would argue that we are ill-prepared to worship right. So any conclusions yet? It definitely seems to me that the worship of the Creator God is meant to be noisy and melodic and exciting. However, the next couple of verses change tack, as we will see. Verse 6, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Here, as in verse 1, the people of Israel are urged, come, let us. There's a clear urging, and there's also a plurality in this command. It's not to you as the individual, but rather it's invitation to a whole community of the people of God to come together. But the tone in this verse is not the exuberance we've seen previously. In fact, there are three verbs in the verse, in the Hebrew, and all of them are about humbling oneself. In fact, the sentence could have been rendered, come, let us prostrate ourselves, you know, debase ourselves, let us bow down, let us worship. And that bowing down would have probably had face to the ground. In light of this, was that second church onto something? At least not in the extremes of the whipping, I assure you, but in terms of the humility and the reverence. Because if those first verses were inspired by awe, the second group of verses were all about reverence. Verse 7 goes on, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. You can hear them. Every word is highly personal. Our God, our Maker, people of His pasture, under His care. If that first enthusiastic worship was directed at the Creator God, the King of the universe, then the second, the self-abasing reverence, is it intended for the Shepherd Lord, the Shepherd God, the guardian of a people that He loves and that He knows. There's clearly a special relationship at play here, and this underlines their devotion for their God. This is not an unknown God. It's a God known personally. In fact, there are overtones of what we call covenant language driving the call to worship in verses 6 and 7. And by covenant, I mean, it's particularly in ancient times, you had a high king, a divine king sometimes regarded as divine, who has this relationship, this contract with his subject people. In this case, in Israel's case of their contract, of their covenant, the divine king is their maker and protector. And in return, the people prostrate themselves in allegiance and adoration. Respect and reverence and worship were a requirement under every covenant. Covenants covered much more than that. They covered often every aspect of life. But the greatest obligation in any covenant, whether it was a covenant at a human level or a covenant at a divine level, the greatest obligation that comes with covenant is obedience. You obey the one under whom you are subject. And because covenant always has this obedience in its contract, it leads us to the pivotal word in our text. We're coming to a word now of which the entire text of Psalm 95 pivots. It's a word that you need to pay attention to now and throughout the rest of my sermon. And that word is today. Look at the last line of verse 7. Today, if only you would hear His voice. Do you get the sudden shift in the passage? We've been talking, you know, about styles of worship. And a warning has seemingly come out of nowhere. Now, usually in the Psalms, when you get a sudden switch like this, it's there to emphasize that what comes next, you know, stop, pay attention, what's coming next is important. It's of vital importance. But I think you must, I want to point out, I'm not talking that what comes next is something brand new, however. It is and will be related to what has come before. You see, the Hebrew word for worship includes more than speaking, more than words coming out. It also anticipates listening. Thus, verse 6 could as fairly have been translated, come, let us bow down, not let us worship, let us hear. Hearing God speak is a vital part of worship. Possibly, it is the key to true worship. But we shall see. Furthermore, in verse 7, where it says, hear His voice, the Hebrew word is shama, and it means more than simply hearing. It is an active word. It demands obedience. Therefore, and if you take anything away from my talk today, it's this. Worship, which is only joyous exaltation or humble prostration, is not acceptable unless is important, unless it is also covered over in obedience. The if there in verse 7 is not the plaintive appeal you make to your children when you say, if you don't listen to me, you're not getting dessert today. No, I'm sure I didn't speak like that. My children would have knew, but not quite. No, but the if is not some plaintive appeal. It's not a God who's begging. The if here is the warning that there are conditions and consequences involved in worship of our Creator and Shepherd God. You see, worship belongs to God alone. Not Roger Federer, not the next great president of the United States, or the latest Instagram or YouTube sensation. Worship belongs to God alone. You may like those others, but you worship God. And to fully understand the ramifications then of the psalmist's rebuke, we have to answer several questions. The first question then is, who is this God that is to be worshipped? John Stott, a famous Anglican preacher from London, said, we are not inwardly moved to worship until we grasp who the Lord is, until we are truly in awe of Him. And this psalm has already given us many indicators. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand is everything. Everything belongs to Him. He's made it. His hands have formed it. He is the awesome Lord of the universe, the Creator of all things, and the one to whom all things belong. Actually, the psalmist, when he mentions the depths of the earth belong to Him, he's actually saying that Israel's God controls the underworld, controls the dead. And he also, when he says the mountain peaks belong to Him, he's actually saying that our God, Yahweh, Jehovah, He owns the very place where these other gods of the nations all around are thought to reside. So what this psalmist is actually saying is, this is the God above all gods that we worship. So who is this God that is to be worshipped? He is a God worthy of our awe, worthy of only awe. But He's not some impersonal clockmaker type of God. I don't know if you read science fiction, sometimes this idea of, you know, some power, some first mover that set the world in motion, set the universe in motion, and then made, you know, absented Himself. Ours is not a God who sets the world in motion and then disappears. Not at all. Rather, as these verses show, He is our own dear shepherd. The Lord, verses 6 and 7, the Lord our Maker, our God, has a flock under His care. And where else have you heard that? But in John's Gospel, chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And later in the same passage, He says, further, I know my sheep. So Jesus is the same God that Psalm 95 is talking about when it talks about the flock under His care. So who is this God that is to be worshipped? Well, He's a God worthy of our reverence because He's loved us first. On top of that, our God is an intervening God. He gets involved. He didn't just make it. He doesn't just love us, He gets involved. In fact, verse 1 called Him the rock of our salvation. That covenantal relationship we talked about previously also means that guardianship has a cost for the guardian, for the one who guards. And in this case, this good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. When we get to verse 9, Israel are criticized because they had seen what I did, it says. And that should stop us in our tracks because, wow, if that generation that came out of Egypt had evidence of God's saving power and mercy, how much more do we, you and I, have who know what God's Son did for us at Calvary? So who is this God that is to be worshipped? A God worthy of our complete obedience because He did what we could not do. Secondly then, what does this worthy God, we've established he's a worthy God, what does this worthy God require of his worshippers? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us what we ought not to do. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. Meribah and Massah, these are places synonymous with hardened hearts and a wrong attitude towards God. No matter that Yahweh had brought them safely out of Egypt, that's what the thing they should have seen what he had done. At the first signs of hardship, in this case there was no water, they grumbled against God. They tested him by questioning his motives. They said, oh, he's brought us out into the desert so that we will die. They even threatened his appointed leader, Moses. Theirs was a total lack of faith. In spite of everything that they had undergone, because at the center of their hearts was unbelief. They did not believe that God would do what he said. We've already seen that what is required of worshippers at the start of verse 7 is to hear his voice. But hearing alone without believing the one who is speaking is just pointless, isn't it? And how can we hear him unless his word is being pronounced? His word is being declared to us. I'd go so far as to say that worship services without preaching God's word are incomplete at best and an abomination at worst. Abomination, just to be destroyed. And when are those? When the songs have no biblical content. When the music is all about the performer and not the subject of our worship. And where everyone simply does what they like. You see, it's clear from what we've already seen that true worship starts with listening. Not speaking, not singing, not shouting. True worship requires that we know his ways, that we have taken note of what he requires and what he's done for us. So this is worship. We hear God's word, we believe it, we obey it, and thus we praise. Sometimes we think we start with praise. It's a separate thing. There's a sequence. We hear, believe, obey. And then our praise will be seen as praise. Our worship will be acceptable worship to God. Last but not least, we have to consider if there are any consequences for failing to heed God's requirements. Verses 10 and 11. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. That's a long time to be under God's anger. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Worship without obedience is simply for show. It's a sham, actually. But not just a sham. There are real implications for those who do not heed this reproach. In the case of Israel, what started as quarreling, that's what Meribah means, and testing, that's what Massah actually means. Because of their unbelief and their failure to recall what God had done for them in Egypt and in the desert, it led them ultimately to reject the report. You can go back and read it. 12 spies went out, 2 came back, Caleb and Joshua, and reported this was the land of milk and honey. But the people didn't believe. And eventually, a whole generation was barred from entering the promised land because of their unbelief. For God, Israel's unbelief, not knowing his ways, as it said, and their disobedience, which is hearts going astray, are the most repugnant parts or most repugnant aspects of their rebellion. That was what he hated the most. And it incurred terrible anger against them. They didn't get into the promised land. Jesus, in Matthew 15, talks about the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites, actually. And he says about them, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." Hearts far from God result in meaningless worship. And meaningless worship is not just a waste of our time, however. It has far-reaching consequences for us as it had for Israel. Normally we have to be very careful when we come to an Old Testament passage, particularly something like the Psalms, and draw conclusions from the way that God dealt with Israel and then apply it directly to ourselves. But not in this case. You see, our New Testament text, Hebrews chapter 3, gives us the warrant to do it, because it takes Psalm 95 and applies it directly to the Christian, quite extensively, in fact. So the consequences of failing to heed the warnings of the psalm are therefore as critical for us as they are for Israel. You see, because this obedience as worship, note what I say, obedience as worship, we so often think of worship only in terms of singing, etc., is linked inextricably to our salvation through faith in Christ. The psalm ends abruptly. It's open-ended, not unlike Jonah and a couple of other texts you might think of. And this forces each of us to stop and think, to conclude, where do we stand in relation to God? Which brings us back to our two church services. Which one is truly worshiping? As we have seen, depending how far they go, it could be both, but it could be neither. True worship needs celebration and awe. And if it's loud, as long as it's loud and focused on the God that is to be worshipped, it's good. Likewise, it needs reverence and humility. But again, make that humility because it's a focus on God and not because you're whipping yourself, because I don't see any scriptural warrant for that, I have to say. But whatever the style or the format of the service you're attending, it should come. Worship comes from hearing ears and believing hearts and obedient lives. The problem which usually arises in both the church services I described originally is when our sinful hearts make it all about ourselves and the performance. In Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 14, the writer to the Hebrews warned, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." I said the pivotal word of the whole text was today. And it is still today. Today. Today is the today being talked about. This very day, you and I are also being addressed and possibly rebuked. Do you have a heart that is being hardened by sin's deceitfulness? Are you simply going through the motions of worship? Mouthing words as you sing, following the forms, you know, copying what everyone else is doing, but lacking the substance of original belief, of original conviction, that point at which you comprehended that God had done, through His Son, had done something for you. But you're lacking the substance of that original conviction today. Five times in the extended Hebrew passage, 3 and 4, we read that phrase, while it is still today. And this is a warning that should make you stop and consider. Today does not last forever. It will certainly end with your death, and none of us knows when that will be. Or the return of the Lord, again, none of us knows when that will be. But there is also a clear warning elsewhere in Scripture that the Holy Spirit will not contend with the unbelieving heart forever. And that could be your today. If you and I fail to apprehend that obedience is also the obligation that we bear, if we members of that new covenant, if we call ourselves Christ's flock, then our final salvation is also at risk. Only those who hear, believe, and obey will enter God's final rest. Amen.